Hello, and welcome to another edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. This is Davey Canfield, and I'm recording this here in Chicago on Wednesday, May 1st, 2024. So this is May Day, and I feel like, given the situation in the country as a whole today, maybe we should all be shouting May Day, right? Issuing a distress signal. But, of course, much better to call on the name of the Lord to turn the situation in this country around that so many would turn to Him. But in this program, we are continuing our study of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And as we stressed, these seven churches, even though they're historical churches that actually existed at the time the book of Revelation was written, prefigure the seven stages of history that the church was going to go through in its history before the Lord returns. Ephesus, the first of these churches, is a church at the end of the first century. Smyrna, and that name means myrrh, which relates to the Lord's death, is the suffering church of the second and third centuries. Pergamos is the church that was beginning to get married to the world, being united with the world. That's what the name Pergamos means, marriage and fortified tower. The church at that point was becoming something the Lord never intended, this great towering tree deeply rooted in the earth. And Thyatira is the church we're covering now. Thyatira means unceasing sacrifice, and this prefigures the fully established Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, beginning from the latter part of the 6th century and continuing until the Lord returns. And this is the second program that we've done on Thyatira. There's just too much to cover in one program, I realized. And so if you haven't listened to that one, you might want to the previous program that we did on this, I should say, you might want to start with that one. I'll link to that in the program notes below. But in this episode, we do want to go on and say some further things about Thyatira, which, as I say, prefigures the Roman Catholic Church, the fully established papal system. And it's interesting that of the seven epistles, the Lord's word to the church in Thyatira is the longest. And, of course, in church history, Thyatira has been somewhat dominant. It's been the dominant section of Christianity. As I shared in the previous episode, the first three of the seven stages of the church have passed away. The early church, the suffering church, and the church being married to the world. Those three stages of the church are no longer with us. They consummated in Thyatira. But now the churches that we'll be covering from this point on, Thyatira, the Roman Catholic Church, Sardis, the Church of the Reformation, Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, the church that fulfills the Lord's desire, and Laodicea, the degraded church, each of these stages of the church will remain until the Lord's return. And of these, as far as church history is concerned, Thyatira has always been the dominant branch. And it's interesting that it's, as I say, corresponding to that, its epistle of these seven epistles is the longest one. But I want to stress again, as I did in the previous episode, that the Lord here is not actually speaking to Thyatira itself. Unlike he does with all the other churches, in this epistle, he's only speaking to the remnant of the believers. And the reason is Thyatira has fully turned against the Lord. It is an apostate pagan church, and so he can't have anything to do with it directly. Most of the other churches have real problems. Now, beginning with Ephesus, they left their first love, but they still had some standing for the Lord. But Thyatira has rejected Christ completely. It's been fully taken over by Satan. And so the Lord will not address Thyatira directly. When he speaks here, he's speaking to the remnant within Thyatira. And you see this beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, when the Lord's talking to this remnant. He says, I have against you, I have a few things against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. He begins with that. Jezebel there signifies, that's the Roman church, the Roman Catholic church, as we talked about in the previous episode. We'll say a little bit more about that later on. But then in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. So all of that is in the third person. When he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church itself in this epistle, it's in the third person because he is not addressing the Roman Catholic Church directly. The Lord has nothing to do with that evil, pagan, adulterous institution. In verse 24, that's when he comes and he speaks directly to the remnant again. Now to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you. So here he's speaking to the remnant in Thyatira who are real believers, because there have always been within the Roman Catholic Church those who have truly loved the Lord. You know, as we've said, these people are deceived. They don't realize that they're in such an evil system because they've been distracted from the truth. They don't have an adequate discernment about what is of the Lord and what is of Satan. And so they get caught in this system without realizing it, even though they do love the Lord. So in this epistle, that is who the Lord is speaking to, not to the church in Thyatira as a whole. Now, I know some who are hearing me say this may feel, well, I'm being very hard on the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church has a good appearance, right? Well, what I would say to that, basically, is I am simply passing along and explaining what the Lord himself says about the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13:33, whether it's the church in Thyatira here in Revelation chapter 2, or the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17. This is simply the Lord's own description of the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm just the messenger. This is the Lord's view. You know, it's very striking in how the Lord identifies himself to the church in Thyatira. In each of the seven churches, he identifies himself in a different way. So to Thyatira, as I said in the last episode, he identifies himself as the Son of God, first of all, because he strongly rejects the notion that he should be referred to as the Son of Mary, or that she's the Mother of God. So he specifically says to Thyatira, I'm the Son of God. You don't refer to me that way. I'm the Son of God, first of all. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And then he says this, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Well, why does he identify himself specifically to the church in Thyatira in that way? Because it doesn't say that with any of the other churches. It's because his eyes burn away all the false appearances that you have in Thyatira and show us Thyatira as it really is. Only the Lord can do that. And that's what he does with his word here in Revelation chapter 2. That's what he does in Revelation 17 when he exposes, the vision rather, exposes the Roman Catholic Church as the great harlot. These are the Lord's eyes as a flame of fire. He does not judge according to appearances. He judges according to our real situation. So yes, in some ways, the Catholic Church does have a good outward appearance. Now, in recent years, recent decades, of course, you've had these pedophilia scandals come to light, which have really exposed a lot of what's going on in the Catholic Church. Now, when I criticize and attack and try to expose Roman Catholicism, I don't like to deal with personal sins because we're all, you know, no one is in a position to throw stones. So I don't want to say too much about that, but I will say that type of thing is much more endemic in the Roman Catholic system than people realize. It is not simply a few priests who have been involved in that. That is really helping people to see the real nature of the Catholic Church. We shouldn't just write that off and say it was a few priests. No, that is a sin that relates to that entire system. Wherever you have that kind of idolatry, you're always going to bring in confusion and fornication and immorality on a wide scale. So it's a much more endemic in that system than maybe many people realize. It is not, I just want to emphasize, not a few priests here or there did that. That really is a part of that system. The Lord knows how much. I don't. But don't say. Well, my point is, don't just say it was a few priests here and there. What we've seen, of course, is that the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church has done a great deal to cover up the scandal. And that does indict the whole Roman system in that sin. It's not just something a few priests were involved in. But yes, quite often still, nonetheless, the Roman Church does put on a good outward appearance. They claim to serve God, they claim to worship God, they do their good works and things like that. Well, that's its outward appearance. And yes, the Roman Church always has a good outward appearance. We talked about this in the previous episode. Again, Revelation chapter 17 is another picture of the Roman Church. And here it's likened to a harlot riding a beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This is a real picture of the Roman Church. Outwardly, it has this nice appearance. It's gilded with these positive things in the Bible, the gold, the pearl, and the precious stones. These are the real believers who are within the Roman system and some of its teachings about Christ, which are orthodox concerning the person of Christ. But this is only an outward appearance. It's a gilding. It's not something that the woman is really constituted with. It's just an outward appearance. In her hand, she has this golden cup. Again, outwardly wonderful. But inwardly, it's just filled with all these detestable things of abominations. It's fornication and idolatry, all these evil things. This is how the Lord pictures the Roman Church, saints. And if we really desire to stand for the Lord today, we really need to have a clear view of this evil religious system. I appreciate in his life study of Revelation, that's what Witness Lee says. Page 165, anyone who has a heart for the Lord and for his recovery must thoroughly know this apostate church. Once we know her, we would not appreciate anything related to her. Rather, we must declare that she is the great harlot, the great Babylon, and that we must desert her. It's only when we really see what this religious system really is that we will flee from it and make sure we have nothing to do with it and make sure there's no part of our being that is in any way related to the great harlot, because it is so easy for this kind of religion to get into our being and to corrupt us. So we have to speak a very firm, absolute word against it and expose the Roman Church for what it is. You know, I have to say just a little bit about my own experience here. As a new believer in Christ, I was very much tempted by Roman Catholicism. And I think that's probably the case with a lot of new believers. In my case, one of the ones who helped me turn to the Lord was a dear friend I was working with at the time out in New Jersey, who introduced me to the writings of C.S. Lewis. And my friend was himself a very devout Roman Catholic with his wife and family, and other friends that I had at that time were also devout Roman Catholics. And as I was turning to the Lord, I was looking at that, for one thing. And then later on, I went to Washington, D.C. My friend had also moved there by that time. And so I spent a good deal of time with him and with some Roman priests. And, of course, they make these very sweeping claims for the Roman Church. It's the one true church, right? Here we have oneness. All the Christians, other Christians in the world today, they're all divided and there's confusion. But here we have oneness and we're the ancient church and we're the church of Christ established. And that's very appealing to a new believer because you have a deep sense. As a new believer in Christ, Christians need to be one with each other. We shouldn't be so divided. But, of course, the answer to that is, that's true. We shouldn't be so divided, but the answer is not to create a kind of man-made organizational oneness. That's not what God is after. That's what you have in the Roman Church. But you don't know that as a new believer, so that can be very, very appealing, and it was to me. But by the Lord's mercy, I was kept from that, and hard to say exactly why. I think and part of it probably was I had already begun a habit of reading through the Bible for myself, and that, of course, is a real antidote to any influence the Roman Catholic Church would have. But for sure, it was a real temptation to me at that time, and as I say, I think it probably is for a lot of those who are just turning to the Lord, and so that's another reason why we have to speak such a strong word here to expose the Roman Church for what it really is. It used to be Christians had a much healthier attitude toward the Roman Church. They were much more clear about how evil the Roman Church really was. And people say, well, you're bigoted, you know, you're closed-minded. Well, not all bad when it comes to something that evil and that contrary to Christ. There was a realization, it is just evil. I grew up Presbyterian. I had a dear friend who was in the Catholic Church, and he invited us to go visit his service. And I tell you, it just spooked the daylights out of me, the things they were doing there, the incense and the... And, of course, I was not a real Christian at that time. I was just going to church on Sundays, our Presbyterian church, because it's just what you did. But I just had that kind of reaction just as a normal human being, really. But as believers in Christ, we should have a clear view of just how hateful this evil system is to the Lord. And as I say, that used to be the case with Christians. There was a very strong antipathy toward the Roman Church, and they realized this is absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as an example of this, let me read something that I have, and this is from the flyleaf on my edition of The Two Babylons, or The Papal Worship, proved to be the worship of Nimrod and his wife, and this is by Alexander Hislop. And this is basically the classic work that exposes the pagan origins of the Roman Church. It's not easy to read. It came out in the 1800s, and I have not read it myself yet. I just briefly looked at it, but it's very dense, a lot of references to very ancient cultures, so not easy to get into, but it is regarded as a classic work on the origins, the real origins of the Roman Church. And on the flyleaf of my edition, this is the one by Loazzo Brothers, there is an endorsement by Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Mr. Barnhouse was a very highly regarded pastor in the first half of the 20th century here in America. His church was in Philadelphia, and he was quite widely known. C. Everett Koop, who was Reagan's attorney general, attended his church for about 20 years or so and thought very highly of Mr. Barnhouse. But listen to what Mr. Barnhouse says in his endorsement of this book exposing the evils of the Roman Church. He says this: "The Two Babylons is one of the great books in the Christian literature of apologetics. The pretensions of the Roman Catholic Church are old pretensions, and frequently they are based on old arguments. The author of The Two Babylons demonstrates that almost all of the practices of the Roman cult have been brought over from paganism. When we come to see that the worship, or veneration, it is the same thing, of the Virgin Mary is really the worship of Venus, Astarte, and that it comes from Babylon, the center of the system is revealed to be satanic." And later he goes on and says, "We need to ask why the Jesuits push for the proclamation of the error that there is one mediator between Christ and man, and that is Mary, Mediatrix. By all means, circulate this book." So that was a statement by a very highly regarded pastor in the first half of 20th century America. But it's somewhat difficult to imagine that a very highly regarded pastor today would make such a strong, forceful statement to condemn the evils of the Roman Church. And so you can see there's been a big change in the attitude of evangelical Christians today toward the Roman Church. One big factor that changed that, sorry to say, was the Billy Graham Crusades. And you hate to say anything negative about a servant of the Lord like that who did so much to serve the Lord and to preach the gospel in this age. But at a certain point in his ministry, he invited the Roman Church to participate in his crusades and welcome them. And his feeling was because that might give him a way to reach more people, including many Catholics, with the gospel. There were other leaders among Christians at that time. I think, I don't quite know the full story, I think Bob Jones was one of them, who strongly disagreed with that, and they broke with Billy Graham over his taking that stand. And okay, the Lord knows what was of him and what was not of him. He'll sort all that out. But for sure, one negative effect of what Mr. Graham did was to cause Christians to lose some of their antipathy toward the Roman Church. And so the Roman Church began to be more accepted by Christians in general. And this has been a very, very great factor in weakening the evangelical testimony in this country. Another factor, for sure, has to do with the culture wars, because a lot of evangelical Christians who get involved in those things have made common cause with the Roman Catholic Church because they agree with them about a lot of the culture war issues. And they feel they can be allies and fight against the moral degradation that is, for sure, going on in this country. Well, okay, they can make that kind of a deal, but I would just strongly say it's a huge mistake to trade the Word of God for an arm of flesh. That is never going to work out well in the end. But that's what a lot of evangelical Christians have done. They've made common cause and gotten involved with Roman Catholic organizations to try to fight against these evil things that are going on. And it's just a losing battle. We should never make that kind of a trade. We should always be those who stand firmly with the Lord, with the Bible, And as we do that, we will be clear about just how evil the Roman Church is, and we will take a stand against Romanism. And it will be a real protection against any of that evil kind of influence coming in to corrupt our fellowship. So we have to be so clear about the real nature of the Roman Church, as clear as the Lord is. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 17, he shows us the nature of the Roman Church for a reason. And I'll say it again, we should love what the Lord loves, and we need to hate what the Lord hates. And it's for sure he hates the evil Roman Church, that system. He does not hate the believers who are there. He doesn't even hate the unbelievers who are there. But he does hate that evil system. It is an abomination to him. And we need to have that same kind of attitude as the Lord does. If we can only love what the Lord loves, we're not able to hate what the Lord hates, then our love for the Lord may not be that genuine. It's when we can both love and hate with the Lord that proves our love for the Lord really is genuine. So that's why we need to really spend time in these matters and really be so clear about what the Roman Church is. And even though so it's a negative topic, but it's still very, very necessary for us to get into these things and to have a clear view. As I say, it'll be a real protection for us in our own going on with the Lord and to help us to see where we need to be today in terms of our church fellowship, namely in the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia, as we'll come and see in the coming episodes. So now let's come back to Revelation chapter 2 and the Lord's word to the church in Thyatira. That begins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And we've already talked about some of the introductory things that the Lord says in his remarks there. In verse 19, he talks about your works, love, service, and faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's a positive word that he speaks to the remnant there in Thyatira. But then in verse 20, he goes on, and that's where he begins to deal with the negative things there. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my slaves astray to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And we talked about this verse in the previous episode. This is really just an exact picture of the Roman Church. And as we said then, when you understand that Jezebel in the Old Testament is a prefigure of the Roman Church in the New Testament times, that's when you really see what the Lord is saying here. That this was she was a evil pagan worshiper who joined herself to God's people and turned Israel to the worship of idols and did everything she could to stamp out the worship of the Lord in the land of Israel. And that's exactly what the Roman Church has done to God's people. And it's interesting, it follows the same pattern that you see in Israel in the Old Testament. In Israel, first in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam introduced the idols. And that was a tremendous sin, and it really turned Israel away from the Lord. But at least nominally, they still professed they were worshiping the Lord. They weren't worshiping foreign gods at that point. But because they had had such a turn, that opened the way for this pagan princess from a foreign land to come in and really turn Israel away from any kind of worshiping of the Lord to directly worshiping this false god. And that's exactly what the Roman Church did. As I've been looking at this, these seven epistles, I've really been struck there by the progression here in terms of the clergy-laity system. And I hadn't realized this before. But in the church in Ephesus, the Lord says that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans there, that is a figure of the clergy-laity system. And that's based upon the meaning of the Greek word. Nikeo is to conquer, laity. Our term laity comes from the latter part of that word, laitans. So the Nicolaitans are those who conquer the laity. They conquer the common people. That's the clergy-laity system that the Lord hates. He makes it very clear when he's talking to the saints in Ephesus. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's in Ephesus. But in Pergamos, you have some who tolerate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So by that time, the clergy-laity system had been established among the churches so that you already have the teaching. It's not just the practices, the works anymore. Now you have the teachings of the Nicolaitans. But in addition, in Pergamos, what you also had that you didn't have before was those who held to the way of Balaam. And Balaam, it really seems, indicates not just the clergy-laity system, but the hierarchy within the clergy-laity system. Because Balaam, he served God for profit. He's always looking to gain something from his service to the Lord. It doesn't say that about the Nicolaitans. But in the Old Testament, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, as Peter tells us in the New Testament. He went to Midian to serve this foreign king to try to gain some wealth from him. And in the New Testament, those who follow in the way of Balaam are those who are in their serving of the Lord for the sake of profit. That's the way of Balaam. And to a large extent, that indicates the hierarchy in the clergy-laity system, because the higher up you go in the hierarchy, the more reward you have for your service to God. So with the Nicolaitans, you see the clergy-laity system. With Balaam, those who follow the way of Balaam, it does seem to indicate that's the hierarchy that you really see developing in the church at this time. You have what you would call the elders, I suppose, and the priests, and then you have supposedly the bishops are over the elders. That whole evil hierarchical system that's not in the New Testament, but it's what the early church began to practice about this time. But then in Thyatira, what you have is even worse. You don't just have the Nicolaitans, and you don't just have those who are following in the way of Balaam, who at least profess to still be serving God. Now you have Jezebel, which is the real worship of false gods, of these idols, these pagan deities, really a demonic worship. So now the full effect of the clergy-laity system is really seen, and that has caused God's people to turn completely away from him here in the church in Thyatira. So I'm really impressed with this progression. And that's exactly what, in the Old Testament, as I say, that's exactly what you see. First, it was the worship of idols. Then Jezebel turned God's people fully away from the Lord. In the same way, in the New Testament, it was this idol worship that began during the time of Pergamos that fully developed into apostasy from God and worshiping false gods that you see in the Roman church today. So it's so apropos to say that this apostate pagan church is represented by this woman Jezebel, because what it's doing in the New Testament is exactly what Jezebel did in the Old Testament. I just want to take a minute to remind the listeners that this program is being produced in connection with my website, which is thechristianfaith.org. I hope you'll visit that. I think there's a number of very useful resources on there to help you with your spiritual growth, with your walk with the Lord, and with your serving of the Lord, and to have a view of what God's purpose is. If you want to subscribe to our e-letter, which we send out a couple times a week, just click on the subscribe link there. And if you'd like to contact us, if you have comments or questions about the program or about the Christian life in general, you can send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. So now let's just consider briefly what some of these teachings of Jezebel really are. And I have to say, as I was getting ready for this program, I was just reminded of how years ago in Chicago, there used to be a radio program, a talk show called The Milt Rosenberg Show. And it was on WGN at 9 o'clock on weekday evenings. And it was not like, you know, a lot of the talk shows today where people just yell at each other, give their opinions about political events, that type of thing. It was a very sophisticated and kind of intellectual show. It seemed like Mr. Rosenberg had read just about every book that had ever been written. A very, very thoughtful man, and very interesting to listen to him sometimes. And one time he had on there a couple of historians of ancient Rome. And if I remember correctly, they were from the University of Chicago. And I'm not sure about that. I think Milt himself may have at least done some teaching there. I'm not sure. But they were talking about ancient Rome. And at one point they talked about the Roman religion. And one of them made a very interesting comment. He said, today, if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church where they practice the Latin Mass, it would be like seeing ancient Rome come alive before your very eyes. And I really thought that was interesting because it's not like these guys are Christian fundamentalists or they were Bible bashers or they feel like they had to trash the Roman Catholic Church. They were just secular historians. They were just telling you, well, this is the situation. And they said, these very highly qualified historians said, the worship of the Roman Catholic Church today is basically simply carrying on the worship of ancient pagan Rome. So I really, that to me was very, very eye-opening. I really appreciated that comment. Well, one of the ways in which you see this is just a title of the Pope. That's the way the Pope is often referred to as the Pontifex Maximus, because that was the title of one of the chief priests of the ancient Roman religion and the most powerful priest. That was his title. He was the Pontifex Maximus. And I'm looking here at a Wikipedia article on this topic, and I'll link to that in the program notes below. And that starts out, it says, the Pontifex Maximus was the chief high priest of the College of Pontiffs. This was the most important position in the ancient Roman religion. And he goes on to say it wasn't technically the highest office, but it was the most important one. And then it says the word pontifex and its derivative pontiff became terms used for Christian bishops, including the Bishop of Rome. The title of Pontifex Maximus was applied to the Roman Catholic Church for the Pope as its chief bishop and appears on buildings, monuments, and coins of popes of Renaissance and modern times. Now, apparently, it's never been listed as an official title of the Pope, but often the Church itself does refer to the Pope as a Pontifex Maximus, who was one of the main high priests of the ancient Roman religion. And this article goes on, and it says, the College of Pontiffs was the most important priesthood of ancient Rome, and explains these, for the most part, the Pontifex Maximus was elected by the College of Pontiffs. It started off, as I understand it, with about 5 members. Eventually it became 9. I think ultimately it became about 15. But this College of Pontiffs elected the Pontifex Maximus. Does that sound familiar? Let me ask you this. Do you see anything like that in the New Testament, where a pope being elected by a college of pontiffs? No, you don't see anything like that. Where do you see that? You see that in the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, where every time you elect a new pontiff, he is elected by the College of Pontiffs. They call it the College of Cardinals. The College of Cardinals, the College of Pontiffs, elect the new pontiff, the new pope. Really shows the extent to which the Roman Church today, the Roman Catholic Church, is carrying on the ancient pagan Roman religion. And this article goes on. It says, the immense authority of the Sacred College of Pontiffs was centered on the Pontifex Maximus, the other pontifices performing his concilium or advising body. His functions were partly sacrificial or ritualistic, but these were the least important. His real power lay in the administration of the divine law. The information collected by the pontifices related to the Roman religious tradition and bound in a corpus which summarized dogma and other concepts. This is just exactly the Roman Church today, the Roman Catholic Church. They're just doing exactly what they did in the ancient Roman religion. You don't see this in the New Testament. You see it in the practice of the ancient Roman pagan cult. Again, this just shows you the extent to which the church by this time, the professing church, had become fully paganized. And saints, we need to hate this. We need to hate that evil religious system and realize fully the extent to which it is something that is completely against Christ. It is an absolute abomination, and we should never have anything to do with any Roman Catholic practice, much less with the Roman Church itself. Now, I want to read here a rather long quote from Mr. Pember, because he does such a good job of summarizing this history and of what was actually going on in the church at this time, talking about the mid-4th century, basically. The initiated, and by that term, he seems to mean the nominal Christians, those who were not really Christians, but the ones who had been initiated by some kind of ceremony into the Roman church. He says, the initiated, having once begun to profess Christianity, diplomatized so skillfully that they presently succeeded in procuring the bishopric of Rome for one of their own leaders. This was effected in the years 366 to 367 AD, when, after his faction had engaged in a bloody conflict with that of his rival, and I don't know how to say this, Ursinus, and had on one occasion stormed a church out of which they dragged some 150 corpses, Damascus found himself in secure possession of the episcopal chair. Now, if you doubt that that happened, that there was this kind of bloody struggle, you can look that up for yourself. And if I can, I'll find a link and add that to the program notes below. But a link to the history of Pope Damascus. Now, there's no question over whether or not there was a bloody conflict in a church where a lot of people were slaughtered. There's some, they're not really sure about how many, but it wasn't a few. It was a good number of people who were slaughtered in this conflict over who was going to be the pope. And supposedly, this is God's, the head of God's holy church, and they're slaughtering people to get this top position. That shows you just how evil this system really is. Anyway, so after this conflict, after Damascus, this new pope has secure possession of the episcopal chair, he proceeded to complete the union of the Christian and heathen communities. In the year 378 AD, the emperor bestowed upon him the title and office of Pontifex Maximus, and means were then taken for subordinating the universal church to the See of Rome, just as the whole heathen world was subject to the Grand Master of the initiated. And that was 378 AD. It was in 380 when you had the Edict of Thessalonica, by which the religion of Christianity, Nicene Christianity, became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But by that time, it wasn't just Christianity. It was the paganized version of Christianity in the Roman Church. Just an incredibly dark and evil history here. But we need to know. We need to know these things so we really see through the false claims of the Roman Church, because it has that good appearance sometimes. What you see, what we've talked about in Revelation 17, the woman gilded with the gold and pearls and precious stones. But it's a false appearance. The reality is what we just read there. And how pagan this evil system really is. Don't be deceived by that, saints. It's that evil. Another way in which you see the pagan aspect of the Roman Church is in that the headgear that they wear. It's called the fish head mitre, right? And it's worn by, I'm not sure what level, I think you have to be probably a bishop at least or a cardinal to wear this. That's all over ancient pagan Roman religions. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It's never in the New Testament. And it's not the turban of the Old Testament priest either. Not, it's not even that. That was a linen cloth that was wrapped around. It was not a mitre like what you see there. It was adopted from the ancient pagan cults of the Middle East. Again, it just picked up all the pagan things of the ancient world and put them in the church. And of course, they command the clergy, you have to be celibate, and they practice all these kinds of fast days. You're not supposed to eat meat on Fridays sometimes. You go through Lent. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this type of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, these Roman Catholic teachings, or sometimes they call it practices, it doesn't matter, that you have to abstain from marriage and you have to abstain from certain kinds of foods. The Apostle Paul here calls them doctrines of demons. These teachings are just demonic to put these kinds of things on people. That's how evil the Roman Church is. But these are some of the central things that the Roman Church practices. And of course, another big practice of the Roman Church are these holy days. This day's holy, that day's holy. Just about every day is a feast day for one saint or another. In Galatians 4, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Galatian believers over this very thing. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, lest perhaps I have labored upon you in vain." Again, that keeping of these holy days is explicitly contradictory to the teaching of the New Testament. You know, the Roman Church sometimes gives a nice appearance. We believe the Bible. You know, we help you understand the Bible. That's the velvet glove. But really, underneath that velvet glove, there's an iron fist that says, either you believe the Bible or you believe the Roman Church. You cannot believe both. And I have a strong burden, when time allows, to really expose a lot of the false teachings of the Roman Church for what they are in a more in-depth way. But my burden in that, it's not to turn people away from being Catholic. If they want to be Catholic, that's up to them. But what I want to make clear is you have to make a choice. Either you believe what the Bible says or you believe what the Pope says. You cannot believe both. Because the reality is the Catholic Church is absolutely against the Bible and the Bible is absolutely against the Roman Catholic Church. It is clear as day. And we as the believers in Christ have to be very clear and very firm about that, just how evil the Roman Church is. Now, let me read a quote here again. This is from the Life Study of Revelation, page 159, and Witness Lee is talking about how he visited Manila, and while he was there, he went to see this big Catholic cathedral, and they had an idol in front of the church, this big idol of Mary, and he asked them about that, and they told him, if people do not have statues, they cannot understand what you are saying when you talk about the Bible. They need something solid to grasp. That's what they said. And Witness Lee says, this is their justification for having statues of Jesus and Mary. What subtlety. That is not Jesus or Mary. That is an idol. Apparently they worship Jesus. Actually, they worship an image of stone. This is the subtlety of the enemy. Now we can see the evil of the apostate church. It absorbs pagan things and adds them to the fine flower. How wicked this is. Really so. And, of course, the comment there about the fine flour, that's a reference back to the parable of the leaven that we spoke about last week, and that's in Matthew 13, verse 33, where it says, the woman takes the leaven and hides it in the fine flour until the whole was leavened. The fine flour there is the humanity of Christ. It's something wonderful. And you have to say, yes, there is the fine flour in the Roman Catholic Church because they teach about Jesus, that he's the Son of God who became a man. That is there. But what's also there is so much leaven, so much corruption, so many evil things like we've been speaking of, these evil pagan practices. And I've hardly even touched on the idols, but so much, so filled with the worship of idols and the worship of Mary, who is really the ancient goddess Venus or Astarte. That's who that really is. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's the ancient goddess. Again, they've brought this over from the ancient pagan cult. These are all the aspects of the leaven that get put into the fine flour until they fully corrupt the teaching concerning Christ. But in terms of the leaven in the Roman Catholic Church, I've really saved, so to speak, the best for the last. And that, of course, is the sacrifice of the Mass, where they claim that through some hocus-pocus, they are changing the bread and the wine, ordinary bread and wine, into the body and blood of Christ. And that's the key to the whole Roman Catholic system, because, of course, not just anybody can do that. To do that, you have to have a priest who's been specially trained and has special powers, and you have to have a particular ceremony for doing that. So the whole Roman Catholic system really is built upon this sacrifice of the Mass. That's what makes it necessary to have this kind of special priesthood among the believers and the whole organizational system. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, when the Lord is speaking of Jezebel, he says that she calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices. What the Lord is speaking of here is the sacrifice of the Mass. It is nothing but an idol sacrifice as far as he's concerned. He's identifying that for what it really is. It's a form of idolatry. And this notion that through some hocus-pocus, a certain priest or through a certain ceremony, you can change the bread and the wine into something else is just about demonic, frankly. You know, when I was growing up in our family, we all knew our mom hated the Roman Catholic Church. She just hated the Roman Catholic Church. She was okay with Catholics. That wasn't a problem. She could get along with them. She might kid them a little bit, but she could get along with them by and large. But the Roman Catholic Church itself, she just hated. And it wasn't for the doctrinal reasons, you know, the New Testament truth that I've been trying to share in this episode. Most of it had to do with her being brought up in Chicago on the west side of the city. This would have been in the 1930s or so. And she, as a little girl, was about the only little girl in her neighborhood who was not Catholic. And because of that, she never got invited to the birthday parties. And you can imagine how that would hurt a little girl like that. You talk about being discriminated against. She really suffered that. It was a real, I can imagine there must have been some tears over that. And she never forgot that. I can tell you, she never forgot that. She just hated the Roman Catholic Church. And it had a lot to do with being treated in such an evil way as a little girl. But she had a phrase, which is very interesting, about the Roman Catholic Church. And I can't even quite say it the way she did. She had just a way of saying it. She called it medieval gobbledygook. It's like it's medieval, but she adds another syllable in there. It's medieval gobbledygook, really, to make it so much more forceful. And I tell you, honestly, you see that nowhere so clearly as you do in the sacrifice of the Mass. It is a bunch of medieval gobbledygook. That's really all that it is. And shame on the Catholics for you know, perpetrating this fraud on the world. It's really so. Now, I do want to say, too, though, I want to make something clear here. God always honors genuine faith, even when that faith is expressed in a very misguided way. And as I have said before, there is a remnant of real believers in the Catholic Church, and the Lord does speak to them, and he acknowledges them as his own. Now, their faith is profoundly misguided, is expressed, I should say, in a profoundly misguided way, and getting involved in all these evil, corrupt, and sometimes satanic things. But still, because it's a genuine faith, not in that system, a genuine faith in God is not a faith in a religious system, ever. It means faith in God himself. But their feeling is God wants them to be in this evil institution. And so they go along with it. And that's what their conscience tells them where they need to be. So if there's an expression of genuine faith, even if it's in something so evil as the Mass, the Lord honors the faith. He doesn't honor the rituals or that evil system, but he does honor that faith itself. That's my understanding, I would say, I should make clear. So sometimes people in the Catholic Church, they may have some experience of Christ in some of these things, even though they are in themselves so evil. But because their faith is genuine, the Lord does honor it. That'd be my take on it. So I do want to make that clear as I'm denouncing this so strongly. But it really, in and of itself, the Mass is really, as my mom would have said, just a bunch of medieval gobbledygook. And that maybe when I went to my friend's church, that might have been one of the things that scared me the most. But let's just briefly look at, you know, what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. And is there any basis for the Roman Catholic teaching in this regard? And of course, it's in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll look at the passage in Luke. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "The Lord took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after they had dined, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you.'" And so the Catholics say, see, we take the Bible literally. You claim you're a fundamentalist, but you don't take the Bible literally like we do here. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." We take that in a literal way. And so we're more Bible-believing than you are. That's their argument. And Luther, you know, he left the Roman Catholic Church. He never left the Mass. Really, I mean, they made some, they call it transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church. He called it consubstantiation. There's some minor differences, but basically he still felt that was the body and blood of Christ physically. And he had a big dispute over that with Zwingli. And a tablecloth, he just wrote down, "This is my blood," I think it was. Maybe it was just, "This is my body." He was just emphatic, and that was the end of the conference, and they walked out. Zwingli wouldn't accept that. So, okay, so that's their argument. Well, I would say, first of all, he says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Are you saying the cup mystically becomes the new covenant? If you treat the body and the blood here as being physically changed, then you have to do the same thing with the cup if you're going to be consistent. So you can't translate it that way. You can't understand it that way, excuse me. And maybe they have some argument about that. They must, I suppose. But obviously, it makes no sense to say that. That cup itself becomes the new covenant. That's just silly. But let's look at what the Lord actually says. What he says is, in verse 19, is, "This is my body, which is being given for you." But he doesn't explain that statement. That's all he says. He does not say, if you believe it's physically his body, he does not say, "This has now changed so that it is now physically my body." And if you believe it's a symbol, he also does not say, "This now symbolizes my body." So whether you believe it's physically changed into the body of Christ, or whether you believe it hasn't changed so that it's a symbol, either way, you have to interpret the Lord's word here because he does not explain it. If you only had this portion of Scripture, and if you set aside your human reasoning, you would not know what his meaning was, based on what he says here. And the same thing, of course, with the blood, because he doesn't explain it. You can't say you're taking it literally because you have to add in an understanding that is not there in these verses if you say you believe it's something physical. He does not say that. He doesn't say it has changed. Okay, so you have to look elsewhere to try to understand his meaning here. And the first thing you notice when he says, "This is my body," is that the Lord is standing in front of them in his physical body. So it makes no sense to say that the bread has changed and become his body because his body was already there with them. So that makes no sense, first of all. Secondly, suppose you're talking with some guy and then he pulls out his phone and he shows you a photograph on the phone and he says, "This is my wife." You understand, he's not saying that photograph is actually his wife. It's a representation of his wife. He is not married to that photograph. He's giving you a representation of what his wife looks like, but he says, "This is my wife." It's, you know, a very common way of speaking. So the plain and obvious sense of the Lord's words here also indicate he is not saying anything has actually happened to the bread and to the wine. It is simply a picture of who he really is. And that's the way we should really understand the bread and the wine. Yes, it is Christ. It is his blood. It is his body as a picture of who Christ really is. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's very, very sweet to remember the Lord in that way. But that's the proper way, not to say that any change has actually taken place in the substance of the bread and of the wine. That's simply ridiculous. You know, very often what you see in the books of history in the New Testament is the history. You have to look elsewhere for the explanation to understand what is going on in the books of history. So we have to ask ourselves, is there any hint, is there any indication anywhere in the New Testament that a change has taken place in the bread and in the wine during the Lord's Supper so that it became physically the body and blood of Jesus? Because if this is true, this is a tremendous, tremendous thing. It would be just about the central thing in the New Testament. So for sure, there needs to be a clear word saying that is exactly what happens, that there was a change, and Paul would explain it or Peter would explain it, and that, you know, this is now physically the body and blood of Jesus, and this is how it happens, and this is how you do it. But of course, we all know there is absolutely no such word in the New Testament. Nothing. There is never a hint in the New Testament that any change has actually taken place in the bread and in the wine of the Lord's table. And that's how we know that, no, it does not change. It's ridiculous. It's a complete falsehood. It's just, as my mom would have said, medieval gobbledygook to say that the bread and wine become something other. And they have all kinds of crazy teachings associated with this kind of thought, because none of this stuff is in the New Testament. Like, well, okay, when does it stop being the body of Jesus if you, you know, eat the mass? And they say, well, it's when it stops looking like bread. You know, anyway, don't. And so you're not allowed to eat before you have the mass, all this crazy stuff that's just not in the Bible. There simply is no support anywhere in the New Testament to interpret the Lord's word there as meaning the body, rather the bread and the wine have actually changed. It's ridiculous. And that's just kind of the short refutation of their view of the Roman Catholic, of the Mass, rather. You can look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 28. It talks about Christ has been offered once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's done. He's fully dealt with sin by his one sacrifice. To say that Christ is being offered again today is a complete repudiation of his finished work upon the cross. That's another one of the abominations of the Mass. Again, those verses are Hebrews 9, 25 through 28, if you want to look at those. And what the Catholics would say, their argument is, well, it's not a reenactment. It's the same sacrifice that was offered on Calvary. All you can say, medieval gobbledygook. Whenever you hear that, just think of that term, medieval gobbledygook. That's really what it is. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us very clearly, verse 3, he sat down, having made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is not being offered again today in the Mass. To say otherwise is completely blasphemous and just a perversion of the New Testament teaching. But that's what Jezebel does, perverts everything that's in the New Testament for the sake of her pagan worship system. Really so. And I appreciate what the writer of Hebrews says in, at the end of the book, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, do not be carried away by various strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be confirmed by grace, not by foods, which did not profit those who ordered their life by them. It is really so. He's talking there about the Old Testament sacrifices, but the same principle applies in the New Testament. Don't be carried away by these various strange teachings about different kinds of foods. Really so. Really so. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he never even mentions anything about the Mass, so-called. If the Mass was so central and so crucial in the teaching of the New Testament, don't you think the Apostle Peter would have mentioned that and affirmed it in his epistle? There's just nothing there in his two epistles. And supposedly, of course, he's the first pope, they would say. But my feeling a lot of times, I wish Catholics spent more time reading the two epistles of Peter, because in so many points, point after point after point, he directly repudiates Catholic teaching. That may be another podcast to do. It might be a very good podcast to do anyway. But I think we've said enough. Just how blasphemous and evil it is to say that the bread and wine that the Lord gave us to symbolize his body and his blood, to say that becomes physically his body and blood, is just really unspeakably evil. And we should never believe. We have to accept that teaching. It is not literally what the Lord said. It's much more than what the Lord said, and we should reject it for that reason. And so that will do it for this episode of the podcast, our two-part study of the Church in Thyatira. Hopefully we all have a very, very clear view now of just how evil the Roman Catholic papal system is, and how we should never have anything to do with it and never allow it to have any kind of influence on our life or to infect us in any way if we desire to be pure and follow the Lord in a pure way according to the revelation that's in the New Testament. So as the Lord allows, we hope to be back with you again next time. And at that time, we will go on to consider the Church in Sardis, which signifies the Church of the Reformation. May the Lord bless this word for his sake and help the believers to be really clear about the nature of the Roman Church as a real protection in their going on with the Lord. Amen. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. For more resources, you can visit thechristianfaith.org, which is my website. If you'd like to receive my e-letter, just click on the subscribe link there and enter your email address. And to connect with us by email, just send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Until next time, may the Lord keep you in his way for his sake and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.